case I feel led of the Lord to go in another direction? He said, absolutely. So the Lord nudged me to go in a different direction, and so we're going to do that. With that in view, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the next to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude. The one chapter book of Jude. Very short, all of 25 verses. It's easy, one of the easiest books to find. Like I said, you just go to Revelation and turn left and you're there. I want us to read this morning a passage of Scripture that we typically will recite or read or quote at the end of our services. It is the doxology that concludes this short letter. And I want you to follow with me as I read verses 24 and 25 of the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's read it again. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To this God, the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. As I said, on Friday and Saturday, we set our focus upon the charismatic dimension of our Christian lives and our experience of the Holy Spirit in gifts and in other supernatural phenomena. This morning we're going to look more explicitly at the Reformed dimension to Christianity, this focus upon the sovereignty of God. Oftentimes people have it in their minds that being Reformed applies strictly to the theme of soteriology or our salvation or divine election. But this morning we're going to concentrate our attention upon the sovereignty of God, the ability of God to accomplish in and on behalf of His people all that He has promised. So with that in mind, let's pray together and ask for God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank You that You are able. We come to You this morning as a people who so oftentimes throughout the course of every day feel unable, weak, broken, struggling, confused, helpless. But Lord, we thank You that You are not. That You are powerful, kind, compassionate, wise, and able to keep us from stumbling, and able to present us blameless before the presence of Your glory with great joy. You are indeed the only God. You're glorious and majestic and powerful from eternity past, even now, and into eternity future. So, Father, I ask You this morning by the power of Your Spirit that You would awaken us to the majesty of who You are on our behalf. Awaken our hearts to Your ability. Awaken us to the incredible purpose that You have established in Christ on behalf of those whom You have called unto eternal life. Lord, I pray that You would encourage those this morning who are discouraged. That You would give new hope to those who feel hopeless. That You would grant strength to those who are feeling weak. That You would make known Your sovereignty in our lives for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. When was the last time that you just thanked God for being able? Just as simple as that. Just thanked Him for being able. I can't imagine anything more tragic or distressing or depressing then believing in a God and coming into a worship context such as this morning and celebrating a God about whom you have doubts concerning his ability, his capacity to fulfill his promises to you. I can't imagine anything more unsettling than trying to muster up praise and gratitude to a God about whom you have your doubts as to whether he is able to accomplish his purposes. There is something about the ability of God that needs to be celebrated. I don't know if you are aware of this, but throughout the New Testament, there is a consistent focus on the ability of God. We talked about this briefly yesterday morning when we talked about divine healing. The fact that on numerous occasions in the Gospels, that those who were sick would say to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can heal me." And on a number of occasions, Jesus would ask in Matthew 8, for example, "Do you believe that I am able to heal you?" And when they confessed, "Yes, Lord, we believe that you can do all things," he said, "Good, be it done unto you according to your faith." Our Lord is delighted when his people acknowledge his ability. We find all through the New Testament these doxologies like Jude. And in Romans 16, at the end of that great letter, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." Maybe the most famous doxology of all at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forevermore." And now here in Jude, verses 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." This morning, we're going to celebrate the ability of God, the sovereignty of our great God. I want you to think about God deeply today, not simply in terms of his grace, as wonderful and glorious as that is, but also his greatness. Not simply in terms of his mercy towards struggling sinners, as wonderful as that is, but also the might of God, the power of God, and being able to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. I am amazed whenever I talk about this subject, how oftentimes I come across people who really question and doubt the value of Christian men and women pausing and thinking about the ability of God, the character of God. They have this idea that to engage in theological reflection in light of the biblical text really isn't of much practical value. I couldn't disagree more. In fact, one of the reasons why we need to do this today is simply because your spiritual growth is utterly and absolutely dependent upon it. The depth and the extent of your growth will always be in direct proportion to the greatness and the size of your God. If you go through life with this little tiny God whom you acknowledge on occasion, this diminutive deity, you will forever remain stunted and small spiritually. You will only grow, you will only expand to the degree that you understand the majesty and the limitless ability of God. But even more important, as Daniel tells us in chapter 11, verse 32 of his prophecy, it's the people who know their God who stand firm and take action. You see, it's the knowledge of God that empowers your will to make hard choices in life. It's the knowledge of God's greatness and his majesty that will sustain you through persecution, that will inflame your heart with passion, that will move your hands in service for others. But above all else, the reason why we need to do this today and why you need to do it on a regular basis is because this is what you were created for. I don't know how much time you give to thinking about why you are. If you think about that and you answer that question by saying, "Well, I am in order to be a school teacher," or "I am in order to be a pastor," or "I exist so that I can be an athlete," or a wife and a mother, or "I exist so that I can be a lawyer," or whatever career or profession it may be, That is not why you exist. That's what you do to make a living. Might describe your relationships with others, but you exist to glorify God, to magnify Him by enjoying Him forever, but you cannot enjoy Him if you don't know things about Him. If you're not familiar with His characteristics and His attributes, if you don't drink deeply at the well of the revelation of God in Scripture. Henry Scougal, a man who wrote many years ago, in a little book entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man, once said something that is truly profound. He said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." His point simply is, if you want to know something about a human, if you want to ascertain the excellency, the dignity of that particular individual, take note of what they love most. What do they esteem above all else? In what do they take greatest delight and joy? I hope and pray that that which you esteem above all else, in which you take greatest delight and joy, is God, the God who is able. Because if you do, the excellency of your soul increases and expands and grows. Now, to Him who is able. Every time I hear that, I can't help but think about Psalm 115. You don't need to turn there in your Bibles. I'd encourage you sometime to go to Psalm 115. It's almost one of those psalms that forces you to laugh out loud. Because it is a deliberate attempt on the part of the psalmist in a very godly way to mock all the pagan idols before whom people bow down. You remember the psalmist saying this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. They don't make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them." And yet, right in the middle of this derision of all of these pagan idols that can't do anything on behalf of the people who worship them, he says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." That's really reassuring to me. Our God, he says, is in the heavens. Now, he doesn't mean by that He's remote and distant from you. It means that He's transcendent and not bound by the limitations of earthly life. Our God is in the heavens, he says, He does whatever He pleases. He's an active God. He's involved in every element of your life. There is not so much, Jesus said, as a sparrow that falls from the sky apart from your heavenly Father, and have how much more value are you than sparrows? God is involved in everything that you face each day, every problem that you encounter. Our God does whatever He pleases, whatever, anything and everything that it is in your God's heart to accomplish on your behalf, you can rest assured He's going to bring it to pass. Our God does whatever He pleases. He's not beholden to anybody else. He's not subject to laws external to Himself. And our God does whatever He pleases. That's why you can always trust Him. He's not just a God of raw power, but His power is an expression of His character, of His good pleasure. So this morning, in light of what Jude tells us in these verses, I want you to think with me. I want you to celebrate. I pray that the Spirit of God would just take your breath away with the revelation of the ability of God for your sake and for your benefit to His glory. Now, what is this God able to do? Well, there are two things that are mentioned in this passage. They're very clear. Notice, first of all, He is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, think about that for just a moment. I am convinced, I'm sure, that you are very much like most Christians today. You're fearful and concerned about certain temptations that are going to come your way. Some of you are obsessed even now with what you're going to have to encounter at work tomorrow or at school. You're going to engage with people who are going to try to lead you astray. They're going to try to seduce you into sin. They're going to try to mock you into abandoning your God. Some of you face incredibly powerful temptations. Sexual temptations, temptations to abandon the faith, temptations to fudge a little on a document in order to increase the size of your bank account, temptations to abandon your marriage, temptations to run away from everything, especially the church. God is keenly aware of every stumbling block that stands in your way. He knows about every dark corner you have to walk around, about every edge of every cliff on which you stand. He is keenly aware, and I want to tell you something this morning. He is able to keep you from stumbling. This language that is found here comes right out of the Psalms. There are numerous passages in the Psalter that talk about God keeping or guarding His people from stumbling. I love Psalm 123. Where he says, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament where the word that is translated in Jude 24 to keep is rendered to guard. In fact, that's really a more accurate translation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says this, "The Lord is faithful and will establish you and guard you." And there's that same Greek word that is found here in Jude 24. He will guard you against the evil one. Did you hear that? God is faithful and will guard and keep you. God's keeping you from stumbling is an expression of His faithfulness to His commitment. You see, if you and I were to stumble in the way that Jude has in view, it's God who stands to lose most. His integrity is on the line. He staked His reputation on His ability to keep you from stumbling. So the fact that we don't stumble in this way isn't because we're especially strong. It's because God is. I like the way Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century Baptist preacher, put it. If ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. It is God who keeps us. In fact, back in the very beginning of Jude, if you'll look at verse 1, there we are told, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. What an incredible promise that is. Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute. I'm happy that God is able to keep me from stumbling, but don't I have a responsibility to keep myself? Well, yes, you do. In fact, if you look back up in Jude in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I mean, there's an exhortation enjoining you, your responsibility to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, some people look at that and say, now, wait a minute. If I'm to keep myself in the love of God, but then I'm told that God is the one who is keeping me from stumbling, don't those cancel each other out? Aren't they contradictory? Not at all. In fact, the way that you keep yourself in the love of God is by virtue of the strength and the power that God provides in His determination to keep you from stumbling. This is what Paul meant when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's your responsibility, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, I wish that I could tell you all this morning that what Jude means by this when he says that God is able to keep you from stumbling is that God is committed to keep you from ever committing a sin. But that's not true. If I had tried to pass that off as truth this morning, you would have immediately thought this guy's a heretic. That's not what the passage is saying. This isn't a promise that God will keep us from ever committing a sin. Rather, it is a promise that God will keep us from ever sinning in such a way and to such a degree that we will fail to stand before His presence with great joy. That is the promise. You say, all right, I can buy that, but what if God isn't willing to keep me from stumbling? I'll concede that He's able, but what if He's not willing to do that? Well, that's a legitimate question. Let me see if I can answer that. Again, you don't need to turn there in your Bibles. I just want you to listen to how Paul addressed that very issue in Romans. It's unbreakable logic that he employs. He does it in two places. In chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." And then again in Romans chapter 8, he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Do you hear Paul's logic? He says, people, listen to me. If God was willing to make the greatest and the most costly sacrifice for you when you were His vicious and vile enemy, how much more is He willing to keep you from stumbling now that you are His precious child? If ever there were a time that God might have shown Himself to be unwilling to do for you what needed to be done, it was when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and a vicious enemy of all that is righteous and holy, when you lived in defiant rebellion, and yet then God was willing to give His only begotten Son. Therefore, how much more now that you are His child, will He not graciously and freely give you all things? It's just unbreakable logic. Furthermore, here in Jude, do you actually think that Jude would break out in a doxology of exuberant praise in verse 25 for a God who is able but not willing to help His people? Can you just hear Jude say, "Well, folks, I really want to stoke the flame of worship in your heart because this God is really powerful. He's really able to do everything you need, but He's probably not inclined to do so." You know, it's like God coming to you and saying, "Well, folks, I'm omnipotent. I'm all powerful. I can sure keep you from stumbling, but I'm not in the least disposed to put that power to work on your behalf. You're on your own. Good luck." That's not the kind of God that would evoke this kind of praise. Now, before leaving this first point, let me just say one other thing about it. Jude doesn't say anything about how God keeps us from stumbling, but the rest of the Bible does. And I just want to emphasize once, if I may, this one time, that it is not primarily by trying to frighten you into avoiding dangerous or tempting or seductive places. God doesn't keep us from stumbling so much by working directly on our sinful habits. Rather, the way He keeps us from stumbling is by causing us through His Spirit to fall ever more in love with His Son so that sin progressively and gradually begins to turn sour in our mouths. In other words, the way God keeps us from stumbling is to enable us to so admire Jesus Christ, to so see and savor the beauty and the splendor of who Christ is, that sinful habits begin to feel foreign. My point simply is that the Spirit empowers you by enthralling your heart with the splendor of Christ Jesus. Temptation loses its power over the mind and the heart of an individual when the believer is consumed with a superior pleasure that is found only in Christ. It's when we taste a more satisfying pleasure, we see and savor Christ in all of His sufficiency, that the power of sin and temptation is broken in our hearts. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Notice, secondly, He's able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Now, we're going to pull that apart. That is an incredibly rich passage. Notice, first of all, the what, then secondly, the where, and then thirdly, the how. What is He able to do? He's able to present you blameless. Some translations render this without blemish. Others say guiltless. Now, think about that for just a moment. This is the word that is used many times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to describe the one essential qualification for a sacrificial animal on the Day of Atonement. It's also found in the discussion of the Exodus and the Passover, where that lamb, that goat, whatever animal was being offered, had to be utterly and absolutely without blemish. Not the slightest physical defect. And here we are being told that God is able to present you without any defect, without any fault, without any guilt, before the presence of His glory with great joy. That's really hard for a lot of people to swallow. I suspect that many of you here today struggle every single moment of your Christian life thinking about past failures. You know, you go to bed at night with the lingering, paralyzing guilt of what you said or did on that day or maybe 10 years ago, and you just can't break free of it. And you just live in this constant sense of disqualification. Could you just meditate for just a moment on what it's going to feel like to stand in the presence of God without the slightest tinge of shame for anything? No guilt, no blemish, no lingering memories of transgressions. It's just almost beyond the capacity of the human mind to grasp. I hear people sometimes say, you know, if somehow by God's grace get into heaven, I am going to be so ashamed and so afraid. I'm going to look for a big rock to crawl under, or I'm going to hide and lose myself in the crowd, or I'm going to hang my head in embarrassment. No, you will not. Because God is able and willing to cause you to stand before His glory blameless. There will be nothing in you, nothing sexually, physically, emotionally, spiritually, nothing that will cause you to quiver or to shake in shame and embarrassment and in guilt. But it's not because you worked well in this life. It's not because somehow you were able to shake free from all of the lingering effects of sin. It is because the God who has already, through faith, imputed and accounted to you the righteousness of Christ will make that a living, vital, experiential reality on that day. You will be utterly rid of every sinful impulse. All guilt will have been utterly and absolutely washed away. And you will stand blameless in the presence of His glory. That's the what, but notice the where. Notice where this is going to happen. It's in the presence of the glory of God. I'm sure that when you all meet in your small groups and you have an opportunity to talk about your struggles in life, and in those moments when you're feeling really vulnerable but yet also safe, you share your failures. You know, you talk about the problems that you have dealt with and how you fell short, and would you please pray for me? The reason why we are able to do that is because we're talking to other sinners. And I can share with you my struggles and my failures, because I know that probably there's probably quite a few people here this morning that have the same things in their life that I do in mine. But Jude says, you're going to stand blameless before the presence of the glory of God. The radiant splendor of God that strips away every facade, in the presence of which there is no disguise, no hypocrisy, the transparent, translucent glory of God that just shines through everything. Every secret will be disclosed. Every hidden truth will be made known. You're going to stand blameless before His glory. Now, some might say, well, I don't know if I'm looking forward to that. You know, I'm going to shrivel up in fear. Well, did you notice how this is going to happen? You're going to do it with great joy. God is able to cause you to stand blameless in the presence of His radiant glory, filled with joy. You're not just going to feel peace. You're not just going to feel relief or resignation. You're going to be flooded with exuberant, uncontrollable joy. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What accounts for this joy? Where does it come from? The immediate reaction of most people is to say, well, obviously, it's because I'm going to be blameless. Well, that's true to a certain degree. But let me ask you a question, because that reveals how little we really know about the glory of the gospel. If I were to ask you all this morning, take out a piece of paper and write down the three greatest blessings of the gospel of Christ, and turn them in, and I were to read them to you, or we were to project them on the screen, we would see things like justification. That is a great blessing, make no mistake. Or redemption, or forgiveness, or adoption into God's family. Some of you would say, I'm going to get a new glorified body. Great blessing of the gospel. Or I'm going to be reunited with loved ones in heaven. Or I'm going to walk the streets of gold. Wonderful blessings. But people, these blessings, justification, being rendered without fault or blame, being forgiven, being adopted, being redeemed, these are good and glorious blessings only because they get us to God. I love John Piper's book, and I hope and pray you will read it. It's entitled, God is the Gospel. What a great title. What a great truth. God is Himself the greatest blessing of the gospel. The only reason why you ought to be thankful that He's going to render you faultless before His glory is because it makes possible being in the presence of His glory. You see, this is why people, as Piper says in his book, are actually able to truly come to faith in Christ and yet at the same time miss the true glory of the gospel. They come to Christ and they receive Him as the one who forgives their sins because they don't like feeling guilty. Or they come and they receive Him as the one who delivers from hell because they don't want to experience pain. But in doing so, they don't receive Him as supremely valuable in Himself. Supremely and preeminently glorious, splendid, majestic. The greatest, the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most satisfying treasure in all the universe. So let me ask you this morning again, what will ultimately account for this joy? Is it that you are rendered blameless and faultless before Him? Is it that you will experience the emotional release and the psychologically soothing and the spiritually satisfying moment of not feeling guilty or filled with shame? That's a great blessing. I'm looking forward to it. But people, it's only a blessing because it makes possible for us to stand and behold in a direct and unmediated experience the precious, splendid beauty of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want you to think that I'm diminishing the importance of these great blessings that come to us through Christ. But they are great blessings ultimately because they make possible our standing in the presence of and forever rejoicing in the blinding, breathtaking beauty of God. Praise God for divine election. Praise God for redemption. Praise God for justification and calling. But I praise God for them because they get me God. He is the gospel. And I hope and pray that it is the prospect of standing in the presence of His glory and experiencing that unparalleled beauty that ultimately accounts for the joy, the greatness of the joy that you will experience on that day. One other thing I want to mention here before I leave it. It's a question I want to ask you. How long do you think that joy is going to last? Now, that's not a frivolous question because there are a lot of people who have this concept of heaven that it basically consists of this momentary flash of unparalleled excitement followed by an eternity of boredom. That's really how, you'd be surprised how many Christians think of heaven that way. I'm going to stand in the presence of His glory with this incredible rush of joy, and then, all right, what's next? Gosh, I got eternity to go. What now? Oh, dear friend. Let me ask you a question. Let me approach this by asking you a question. Is God infinite? Yes. Obviously, I trust that you believe He is. But have you ever paused to think about what that means? To say that God is infinite, it means, in essence, there is no limit to God. There are no boundaries that can contain Him. God cannot be measured in any conceivable way. His attributes cannot be numbered. You get the best theology book in the world and you turn to the section on God and they might talk about 25 or 30 attributes. People, God's attributes are infinite. There is no number. Our little minds can grasp maybe 25 or 30. There is no end to His splendor. There's no end to His power and majesty. There's no end to His glory. God is incalculable. He is unfathomable. He is immeasurable. There is no end, no parameters, no borders to what can be seen of Him and known of Him and discovered about Him. You do realize that that God is the only being or thing in the universe about whom this is true. Everything else in the universe is quantifiable. It's countable. There are, I'm told, billions and trillions and quintillions of stars in the galaxies. But you know what? There's a limit to the number of stars. They aren't infinite in number. If you had enough time and a big enough calculator, you could count them all. If you had the time and you didn't go insane trying to do so, you could eventually count every grain on every seashore on the earth. There's a lot of them, but they're quantifiable. Subatomic particle physicists tell us that the smallest building block in the universe is this little thing called the quark. It's really tiny. And there's just unimaginable numbers of them. But there's a limit. They're quantifiable eventually. Everything is quantifiable except God. Nothing about Him is quantifiable. That means that every moment, forever and ever and ever, following that initial majestic experience of joy in His glorious presence, there's going to be something new to see about God. And immediately following that second, in the next second, there's going to be something new and fresh, heretofore undiscovered and unknown. And following that second, there's going to be yet something more, even greater and more exciting than what preceded. And that's going to go on forever. What that means, therefore, is that there will be eternal and ever-increasing truths made known to us about God, which will produce eternal and ever-increasing knowledge about God, which will yield the fruit of eternal and ever-increasing joy in God. Your joy in heaven, the joy that Jude is talking about here, doesn't just exist forever, it increases forever. And if you're trying to get your mind around that and saying, I'll explode. I can't take in any more of that. God's just going to create new faculties of mind and soul and spirit and affection and body so that we can continue to take in the revelation, never ceasing, ever ongoing, always eternal disclosures of the beauty and the splendor and the majesty and the power of God, so that your joy will just multiply, increase exponentially forever and ever and ever. That's the joy that is coming to us who by faith know Christ, by virtue of the fact that our God is able to cause us to stand before His glory with great joy. That's what your God is able to do. And who is this God? Well, I've only got a minute. Just look at what is said about Him. First of all, we are told that He alone is God. Now, I realize that's not politically correct. In our day, we're supposed to show respect and honor for the gods that other people worship, and I certainly want to respect and honor their right to do so, but I'm here to tell you, politically incorrect as it is, there ain't no other God. And if the God that you worship and honor isn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're bowing before a vacuum. There's nothing there. That God doesn't exist. The only one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, we are told. He is glorious. This is no lightweight, inconsequential deity. He's weighty and worthy and unfathomably splendid. He is, we are told here, majestic, eye-popping, breathtaking beauty, ineffably sublime, as the hymn writer expressed it. He possesses complete dominion, and He has the right and the authority to exercise it. And notice that all of this is true of Him, says Jude, eternally, past and present, and will be forevermore. How do you respond to a God like that? What do you do when you come into a place such as this on a Sunday morning, or even into a small group, or even as in your home, or as you're going about your business and you're thinking about this kind of God? How do you respond? Do you find yourself wanting to give Him things? Do you find yourself thinking, well, he's probably had a pretty rough day. And, there's so much going on in the world. There's terrorism and presidential elections and economic collapse and natural disasters. And he's probably just tuckered out and maybe a little bit short on resources. And I think I'll bring to God something that I have worked very hard to produce. And I'll just kind of, bolster his sagging spirits. Let me tell you how you respond to a God like this. Let me do it with an illustration. Last summer, not this summer, it's summer of 07, I was in Colorado speaking to a retreat for a week of people, and it met just outside of Buena Vista in a place called Spring Canyon. Oh, it's just beautiful. And we're up in a mountain, high up in a mountain, and kind of at the base of it. And what I love about Colorado isn't so much the mountains. I really am an Oklahoman. I like the flatlands, but I know I'm weird. But what I really like about Colorado are those mountain streams. You first pull into the area and suddenly you're driving along and you see this incredibly beautiful mountain stream beside the side of the road. And you just want to stop the car and get out and jump in. And then you realize how cold it is. But they put me in a cabin at Spring Canyon, at the bottom, at the base of the mountain, and no more than maybe 8 to 10 feet outside of my cabin was one of those mountain streams. And every day, we had breaks in the afternoon, I'd just get in my chair and I'd go out with my Bible and I'd sit there and I'd read a book and I'd just enjoy that mountain stream. And as the days passed, I began to think, just never stops. It's just an incessant flow of life-giving, refreshing waters. And I began to think, you know, if somebody was sitting here a year ago, it was doing the same thing. And this has probably been doing this for hundreds of years. And I know, obviously, that there is a limit to that water, as everything in life is quantifiable. But again, it's an analogy, it's an illustration. But, you know, the snow melting, and most likely there's a self-replenishing reservoir of water that comes up from beneath the mountain and just pours out. And it never stopped. Now, if I had it in my mind to bring attention to that mountain stream, if I wanted to respond to it for all of the wonderful times that it had brought me during that week, if I wanted to honor it, how would I do that? Would I go up to the other people in the other cabins? I said, folks, get your buckets and fill them with water and bring them all and stand in line so you can pour water into that mountain stream. Say, here you go. We're here to honor you. That's an insult. You don't pour water or create a bucket brigade to replenish a self-replenishing mountain stream. What do? You get out on your knees and you drink and you bathe till you're refreshed, and then you go tell people where they can find life-giving water. God is an infinite, incessant, unending flow of life-giving power on behalf of His people. And you don't honor Him by coming and professing to give Him things that He lacks. He is enough in Himself. You come with the only thing that will truly magnify Him: your need. That's the one thing that God will accept from you: your need of Him and all that He is for you in Christ. I have to tell you, folks, that I had a moment of crisis in my understanding of God and how I respond to this God and my faith in this God a few weeks ago, unlike anything I'd ever had in my life. It's been about a month ago now, I was in Oklahoma City, actually meeting with the staff of the church that I've just, am going to be senior pastor of, and I was sitting having lunch with the associate pastor, and my cell phone rang. I looked at it, it was my daughter, Joanna, who's 24, lives in Branson, Missouri. I knew that she was traveling from Branson back to Kansas City on that day, and I opened the phone, put it to my ear. I couldn't understand a word she said. She was screaming, utterly and absolutely incoherent. I didn't know what had happened. It took me almost 5 minutes to get her calmed down enough that she could tell me that she was driving on Highway 13 in southern central Missouri at about 65 miles an hour, and a truck pulled into her blind spot, and she didn't see it. And she swerved over, and it clipped her, and her car at 65 miles an hour went airborne. And if I can use my Bible, as she's driving along, it went airborne and flipped back over this way and landed on its top on the side of the road. Utterly crushed the car. I've got pictures in my briefcase in the office to show you if you don't want to see them. And she walked away. She unhooked herself from the safety belt, fell to the roof of the car, which is now the floor, and all she had to show for it was a little scrape here with a seat belt. Had bruised her. Police, when I talked to them a couple of minutes later when they arrived, he said, sir, he said, I don't know how to explain this to you, but I've never seen a wreck like this that anybody ever walked away from alive. You who are parents know that feeling. I mean, just the gratitude. And the thing that hit me so hard was, just last year, some dear friends of ours in Tulsa, Oklahoma, their 18-year-old daughter was in a similar wreck, and she didn't survive. The next Sunday morning, I was in church in Kansas City. Oh, it was just a glorious service, and worshiping, my hands were raised. I was just thanking God for saving Joanna's life. And all of a sudden, it struck me, and I literally started to shake, and I just began to weep. And I said to myself, would you be here worshiping God the same way if she hadn't survived? Is your faith in this God a fair-weather faith? It's only when He preserves and protects, but not when He takes away? Sam, could you say like Job did, the Lord's given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or do you only say, blessed be the name of the Lord, when He gives, like He did this week with your daughter? And I just fell into my seat, and I was terrified, people. I was absolutely shaking, because it suddenly struck me that, is my faith only as strong as the blessings that God gives me? Would I have honored Him? Would I have found Him sufficient? Would I have praised Him? Would I have broken forth into a doxology with the words of Jude on my lips if He'd taken the life of my daughter and she hadn't survived? I had business to do with God. And I have to confess to you this day, it terrifies me. I believe that God is able to keep me from stumbling in that circumstance, should anything similar ever happen to me again. I'm convinced that God is able to keep me from abandoning Him and to preserve me and my faith and my confidence in who He is, even if something as precious as one of my children should be taken from this life. But I'm only confident in that because of who God is, not because of who I am. And I stand before you today celebrating the God who is able to keep me from stumbling, able to keep you from stumbling, and able to present us all blameless and without fault before His glorious presence with great joy. So I say to you this morning, when you as an individual feel hopelessly addicted to some daily habit from which you can't seem to break free, come to this God and drink. He's able. When your finances have crashed and your dreams have been shattered and your hopes have just gone down the drain and you don't know what's going to get you up tomorrow, come to this God and drink, because He is able. And when friends have betrayed you, God forbid, your spouse has abandoned you and your children have rebelled against you, come to this God, because He is able. Drink deeply at the incessant flow of the blessings that He has made available to you in Christ. I pray that this God will be sufficient for you. I pray that you will find Him all that you need, and that you will celebrate and rejoice in the ability of this God to keep you from stumbling and to cause you to stand in His glorious presence with great joy. He is truly the only God. He is truly majestic and glorious. He has all dominion and authority, eternity past and the present, and into eternity future. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless and blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to this God be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority, from all time in the past, in the present, and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the majesty of Your power and the goodness of Your heart and the sufficiency of all that You are for us in Christ. Lord, I especially lift up to You right now anyone in this auditorium who has suffered loss, who has been disappointed, who has planned and prepared only to find things falling apart and coming unraveled at the seams. That individual here today who is wondering whether or not You're trustworthy, wondering whether or not You're going to fulfill Your purposes and Your promises to them. Lord, I pray by the power of Your Spirit, would You infuse their hearts, flood their minds with the revelation of the ability of God. Thank You that You are our God and have made Yourself known to us in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.